Now, I know I am supposed to be completing Proverbs, but I'm also, I have run short of the treatment of interpreting the Bible and hermeneutics last night, and so I think it better if I really complete some of those issues, as so many friends have asked about them. We were considering the new hermeneutic. First of all, its insistence, its redefinition of the grammatical historical principle, its insistence that the sole task of the interpreter is to determine the literal sense intended by the original human author to be understood by his contemporaries. I won't repeat anything said on that. We looked at the second insistence that every passage of Scripture has but a single sense, and seen how that in fact becomes simple sense. We've looked at a third tenet of the new way of looking at Scripture, and that is the absolute prohibition and ban on having any presuppositions or expectations, which is the very opposite of the Bible's own rules of interpretation. And we've seen the fourth, that you can only use antecedent scriptures to interpret any passage of Scripture. That is to say, you mustn't use anything that the original writer didn't know about, that was written after his time. And we've seen how that's in collision with the great principle of interpretation, that the Bible is self-interpreting, and it must be viewed as one book, and one part is compared with another. And in fact, that rule of interpretation is not only in the Bible, but in all the great confessions. And the new interpreters seem to be unaware that they're in collision with their own confessions of faith in this idea. And we've looked at the fifth tenet, which is a prohibition of all allegorizing, but that extends to all spiritualizing too. We've observed the danger. The two tenets or points that I didn't cover last night, the sixth would be technical analysis only. Well, I won't go into that now, but that means to say literary analysis and so on alone are the only things that you should be engaging in. I can give an example. I hesitate to do this. It's a little negative in a way. But there was a writer named Dale Ralph Davis, whose books are very popular on the Old Testament. He's a very popular conference speaker. I've never met him. I've no reason to believe he isn't an extremely nice man and an earnest believer. I think he's currently a professor in a Presbyterian seminary in the United States. I think so. But I find myself unable to agree with almost anything he writes. Because though it's all very warm, and he seems to have very long and original illustrations in his books, and inevitably he makes good points, but not from the text, he is a classic example of a brother who confines himself to technical analysis. So there are very interesting points made upon various nuances in the original language, in the Hebrew, and so on. But there is no attempt, for example, in his volume on Judges, to interpret by the informing scriptures in Hebrews. And the information about the Judges, we were talking about this last night, is entirely ignored. So he comes to completely the wrong conclusion about the character and spirituality of each one of the judges. And so to my mind, just speaking, my own reaction to it is that it's a catastrophe. It's mistake after mistake. dreadful things said about the judges, and so on. Now, he finds a way, very cleverly, of making some legitimate points and valid points, but they're not actually drawn from the record at all. And I could point to endless examples of where the great exponents of the new hermeneutic write books that are a disaster, really. Sadly, some of them are very popular, because the style of presentation and all the rest of it is very clever and very good. Now, if these clever men make such a mess of their interpretation under the new rules, where will they leave us, the rest of us, who haven't the ingenuity to somehow arrive at something useful in spite of the manner of interpretation? So our sixth point was technical analysis only, but it will not result in a good, accurate, spiritual use of the text that we're reading. The seventh tenet is to derive application only from the historical context. And I won't go into that now, except to say that this is why the new interpreters see no pattern church in the New Testament. For example, you can't, because the way the Apostle Paul organized the church was for those days, for that time. We must not assume that there was any blueprint intended, any standing instructions. That when the Apostle says, "Be ye followers of me," mimics close imitators of me, that was an instruction extending to everything he did in the organization and the ordering of the early churches. That's cultural. That's just for that time. And incidentally, the 39 articles of the Church of England take that view too, and give the church in any age license and liberty to devise its own rituals, rites, ceremonies, methods, manner of proceeding, on what is appropriate for the age in which they live. There's no pattern church in the 39 articles. If you're a dear Anglican here and you love the Lord and the Word, just remind you of that. You haven't got a pattern church in the 39 articles. You haven't got a regulative principle, a normative principle, or anything of the kind. That's another subject. But certainly, you're not allowed to have those things under the new hermeneutic. And somebody said to me, "I haven't yet spoken about music in the church in this school of theology," as though they would expect me always to do so. So I thought, well, perhaps I shouldn't disappoint them. And here is another point, that if you apply only within the historical context, you haven't got abiding authority in the instructions given in ancient times. There are very detailed instructions given to David about the use of music. You know what they are. Now, the manner of doing things in the Old Testament does not apply today. We are in the New Testament. All things are fulfilled in Christ. But where there are principles, they abide, and they must continue to be observed. So why did the Lord forbid all other than four instruments to be used in the temple of old? Why, out of the nine, possibly ten instruments mentioned in Old Testament times and in regular use socially among the Jews and in civic ceremonies and things like that, why were only four allowed in the temple, types of instrument? And two of them were only ever to be sounded on new moons, special feasts, special occasions, and were to fall silent during the worship, leaving only two types of stringed instrument that was allowed to accompany the sung praise. Why those rules? The specific instruments are not to be applied today, but the principle behind them is that there was a great restriction on the instrumentation to accompany worship in Old Testament times. It's inescapable. And those rules were kept from the time of David right through to the time of Nehemiah and of Ezra. And the principle is that instrumentation, musical elaboration, clever musical arrangement, sheer numbers of decibels must never overpower or interfere with the worship of God, the words, the sentiments, what is meant. So there you are. We've got worship in somehow, by hook or by crook, but you don't confine to historical context these great examples. You look for the principles. So the expositions of the exponents of the new hermeneutic are woeful in the main. So now to positive steps. What should be our procedure as we expound? Well, some have been mentioned already. First of all, prayer and reverence and humility. Augustine's rule of faith, that there must be faith in the interpreter, faith not only in the Lord, faith not only in him and in salvation in Christ, but faith in his word too. My contention is the new approach to interpretation doesn't have much faith in the Bible. It's reduced it to the status of any other book, not a divine book, approached with great expectations. But prayer and reverence is essential. And then secondly, I'd advocate the avoiding of wrong attitudes. Sometimes, especially perhaps when we're younger, we may go to the scriptures to justify an opinion or feel a need to win some argument. And that obviously is not an appropriate way to confront the Word of God. An unduly technical spirit, history and geography and so on. We've covered that. We're concerned about the divine message. We have to be careful with the use of commentaries if we have the right attitude. We have to study the scripture for ourselves prayerfully first and not be dependent upon earthly crutches. And be careful what commentaries you use. Take, for instance, the Gospels, preaching from the Gospels. I trust everyone believes that there is grace in every parable and every miracle, because there is. And some commentaries see no grace at all. That's very sad. I remember once inspecting at great length the two huge volumes on Luke by Darrell Bock, who is undoubtedly a very proficient and efficient evangelical analyst and commentator, but I didn't see grace in a single parable or miracle. It astonished me. There was so much quotation, and this is what the custom these days, so much quoting of liberal theologians and hopeless works and so on, and the structure of the parable or the sequence of events in the miracle would be faithfully reported and all sorts of interesting observations made. But if you wanted a suggestive commentary from which to preach persuasive evangelistic sermons, you would not find one miracle, one parable bent to evangelistic use or inclined to that. So that's very sad. And there are commentaries like that, and there are others that are rich and suggestive. So be careful what you use. And usually the rule is the older, the better. That's sad, isn't it? But it's a fact. Avoid those that interact with unbelievers and have a superficial spirit. And third, and this has been mentioned before in the course of these addresses, third is a commitment to accuracy, the meaning of the words and the meaning of the passage. Of course, I remember one writer years ago who was well supporting charismatic ideas, suggested that there, well, more than suggested, maintained that there was not one encounter, evangelical encounter of the Lord's recorded in the New Testament that did not have a miracle attached to it. Well, the man had no commitment to accuracy. That's far from the case. There were many evangelistic encounters on the part of the Lord without a miracle attached. It's a nonsense statement. And yet it was boldly made repeatedly to huge audiences. Don't utter unchecked statements in your use of scripture. Same with the charismatics, how often they talk about the frequency of miracles in New Testament times. Why, we read, if you had lived in New Testament times, healings were performed by all kinds of ordinary people. Every day was full of wonders in the life of the New Testament church. None of that accords with the data in the New Testament, where you find the signs and wonders were only carried after the time of Christ, carried out by the apostles, where you find that when a lad fell out of a window at Troas, only one person could help him, and that was the Apostle Paul. And there's no sign of this profusion of miracles and signs and wonders being carried out on every hand by ordinary people. It's not the case. The apostles and certain members, close members of the apostolic band. Oh, dear friends, we mustn't be like that. A commitment to accuracy, dare I say, without a queue of people wishing to challenge me, but dare I say that I find a tremendous lack of commitment to accuracy in the expositions of Dr. John Piper. And certainly the things, works I've been through carefully in the past, and his presentation in Desiring God, of Christian hedonism, so-called, and so on, the texts he uses, none of them stand up. Just look them up and say, what has that got to do with the point that has just been made? How does it actually justify it? It doesn't. And but you see, sometimes there are writers with a powerful style and people are just carried along and they don't check the references and the texts and the half references, which are not talking about this topic at all. So have a great commitment to accuracy and to care. It's so very important. A concern for detail and word meanings and so on. And then fourthly, sensible sense first. The plain sense, the grammatical meaning. Again, note the type of book. Of course, if you're interpreting from the book of Revelation, reminds me of the gentleman who began to preach on Revelation in the time of Dr. Gill. And Dr. Gill heard about this. And at their fraternal, he said to this fairly rustic pastor, what are you doing preaching on the book of Revelation? He said, to preach on the book of Revelation, you need to have a detailed knowledge of history and of this and of that and of something else. And the gentleman, the pastor, replied, I did my best, sir, and even you can do no better than that. However, if you do preach on the book of Revelation, remember that it's all visions. Don't lapse into treating some passages as visions and some passages as literal. And people do. It's amazing. We slip easily forgetting this. Everything in the book of Revelation is a vision. And then there are other books that are historical. Genesis isn't poetry, it's history. And we must always naturally be careful of the kind of book. Ecclesiastes isn't moral maxims, it's evangelism. Some books, like the book of Jeremiah, are both prophecy and evangelism. But identify the book. Fifthly, remember the analogy of faith. That is to say, have an outline in your mind of all the great theological doctrines to which you adhere and bring them all, in a sense, you get used to doing it, to any passage you're troubled about. So when you're reading Hebrews 6, and you might just possibly think that it could imply that somebody could fall from grace and be lost and lose their salvation, the analogy of faith means simply this, comparing with all the faith, the outline of the faith, the great unassailable doctrines of the faith, inform you that that cannot be the case. So you look again more carefully at the passage and you find you've got it wrong. And it isn't suggesting the possibility of a fall from grace at all. But the information of the whole faith has helped you to see your mistake. So always we expect any passage to accord with the whole faith. That's so important. And then, sixthly, follow the directive passages of Scripture. We've covered them. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These are the passages which tell us what to expect from Scripture and their directive to us. And there are certain other examples of this. I'll perhaps, if I have time, very briefly run through the grid that I mentioned last night. A number of people have asked me if I would. But remember this about the example of Paul. If we are to follow his example, and we have three main texts and two other texts where Paul tells us that we must closely follow his example of everything he did, not only ordering the churches, his methods, his manner, his approach. So the apostle is an example to us. In other words, we must assume that there is nothing recorded in the New Testament of any sin of the Apostle Paul or of any error made by him. Now, I'm sure he sinned, and I'm sure he made mistakes, but none of those are recorded in inspired Scripture, because we're under a repeated command, five times in all, to follow his example. He is set forth before us as providing a perfect example of pastoral behavior, leadership, principles of method, and so on. And so when we find an argument between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, you do not have liberty to say that Paul was wrong and Barnabas was right, because Paul is your example. And indeed, the passage indicates that Paul was right and that he did the right thing. Oh no, he didn't, because John Mark turned out well in the end. So Barnabas was proved right. No, you can't say that. Of course John Mark turned out well in the end. That's by the grace of God. But Paul did the right thing at the time. Barnabas may well have redeemed himself and done a very useful job in the long term, but Paul was right at the time. And we learn a great principle from Paul. You can't employ insensitive business for the King of Kings somebody who's just failed him. He's got to be repaired and repent. Paul says, be imitators, close followers of me. So in the Scripture, we observe these rules, these passages. And we don't happily sail along saying, I think Paul was wrong. I think Paul made a mistake. I think he confesses in this passage and that passage that he isn't speaking under inspiration and so on. That's an outrage to take that kind of view, because he's set forth as our example and our teacher in these things. And then seventhly, you have to sometimes determine whether a passage is really normative for today. Now this would take a whole lecture to deal with this. In fact, possibly some would say a series of lectures. But we are accused often of picking and choosing whether something is normative for today. If the Apostle Paul exhorts us to desire tongues, what right do we have to say, but that does not apply to us, because that was bound within that time and those gifts were withdrawn? And some will say, and even dear Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this at this point, when he began to be a bit of what they call now a bit of a continuist, he said, people pick and choose, and they choose what they want, and they shouldn't, and these things could be continued by God at any time. But no, we have to very carefully decide what is normative for today. It isn't actually that difficult. Of course, there are practices in the scripture which are cancelled in the scripture, and that means they're no longer normative. That's clear and plain. And then again, there's been a general consensus in the past among conservative evangelicals that if something, and indeed it's expressed in the Great Confessions, that if something is mentioned or laid upon us uniquely in only one passage, we must be careful not to be too insistent upon it, because we're under the rule of comparing scripture with scripture. And if something is mentioned in total isolation, then it may be that we're at risk of not understanding it properly, and we shouldn't make it a test of fellowship and a great issue. So that may not be normative. But there is the simple rule which holds pretty well of the two cultural questions. How I can get this across in 2 minutes, I don't really know. But there is the simple rule of asking the two cultural questions. Was the thing that is commanded a social custom at the time? Something in the New Testament. Work with your own hands. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and so on. Are we to do that? I haven't seen much greeting with a holy kiss in the course of this conference. Well, is it binding? You ask first, was it a social custom at the time? And you ask second, can the underlying principle in the command be equally expressed some other way? And if you get two yeses, it's cultural. Yes, the holy kiss was cultural in those days. Yes, it can be equally expressed some other way. Actually, the questions hold good, remarkably. If there were one or two no's, it's probably normative. Women preachers. Well, was it cultural? Yes, it's cultural. Women couldn't play a large part in public social life in those days, not in any sphere of life. Can the command that women should be silent in the churches be carried out some other way? You ask the questions of each thing in turn. Working with your hands, was it cultural? Yes. Could it be carried out some other way? Yes, you can work with your head. But with the women preachers, no, you can't carry out that command some other way. There's only one way the women can be silent in the churches, and that is to be silent in the churches. So it's normative. The two questions, they hold good in anything. The holy kiss, was it cultural? Yes. Can it be carried out in some other way? Yes. The Lord's Supper and baptism, were they cultural? No. They were new to the church. The Lord's Supper was brand new for the church. Baptism, no, it was new for the church. Yes, there was a kind of baptism in Jewish ritual in the past, but it was nothing like Christian baptism. To all intents and purposes, this was new. Can they be expressed some other way? What? The Anglicans would say yes, but we would say no. Death and resurrection, going down into the water and rising from it, going through the water to follow the example of Christ. You can't express it in any other way. It's normative. It's not cultural. So we can determine whether something is normative by the two questions. And then the eighth rule that I give you, because I'm really at the end of my time, is this. What do others say? We've made an interpretation, we've had our ideas. Are we in line with other people? We consult the commentaries, we look around. I was going to mention the grid. Well, it is rather long. The being and attributes of God. These are the things we have in our mind. This is what we have pasted in the back of our Bible. When we look at any passage, Old or New Testament, is the being of God here? Are the attributes of God here? Is the person and work of Christ referred to or reflected here or typified? Is redemption laid out? Is it in the passage, the gospel? Are there arguments and persuasions in this passage that I can use evangelistically to plead with lost souls? I must see the arguments, the reasonings. I need them all from cover to cover of the Bible. Is the plan of God here? Is the fall here? And human depravity? Is there anything about human nature in the passage? Is faith here, the principle of faith, what it is, how it's exercised? Is there spiritual food and encouragement for the people of God? Are the doctrines of grace here? What doctrines are here in the passage? Are the covenants here? Is true and false worship, are they represented in the passage? Anything about the church age? Anything about backsliding and recovery? Anything about witness or service or commitment or duty? Anything of prayer, any example, any information, anything on holiness and the promises of God and the warnings. And then on top of that, when I'm well into my preparation, this is what we should all do. Remember the four departments of preaching. Am I honoring on this Lord's Day the duty of evangelism? The first department of preaching. Am I pleading for souls? And the second department of preaching, am I teaching doctrines from this passage? Am I doing justice to the four parts of my commission and role? And the third part, department of preaching, exhortation. Have I exhortation, remonstration, reproof, encouragement for the people of God? What am I doing? I've seen the doctrine. Is that all I've got? And I'm going into the pulpit, not honoring any other department of my calling. And the fourth department, have I seen in the passage anything of the glory of Christ and the glory of God? Because it is also my task to uplift people and to give them an example of how to think and how to think of Christ and how to have their souls rise above their circumstances, and to fill the house of God with glory and anticipation and warmth and worship. Have I done it? Can I do it? Is it in the passage? Are the four departments of preaching honored? And have I seen the substance of such material in the passage which I've studied? That's the checklist. You won't find everything in every passage. And people do ask me, and I've mentioned this many times before, people do ask me, but if you found arguments for the gospel in some Old Testament passage, and it doesn't happen to mention Christ, and Calvary, and atonement, and repentance, and you look in vain in the passage for specific, direct mention of those things, what do you do? Well, you insert them. Well, that's your task. You're a preacher of Christ. You say to the Old Testament passage, thank you for the outline, the picture, the parable, the arguments, the persuasions, and now I will apply them all to my New Testament objective. You don't have to specifically have it mentioned in the passage. You're applying everything to Christ and the gospel. So you've no problem. But do as much as you can with the passage and apply from it. I hope that sums up to some extent what I've been trying to put across.